good housekeeping seal of approval. What does that mean? Why are there such things as that? And there are all sorts of other symbols and signs of authentication. It's because there are counterfeits for everything. There are bad, poor quality products. There are counterfeits. There are things that are advertised as one thing but are not what they advertise themselves to be. And so the authentic is what is we need to seek in every area of life. That which is good is of quality. And here, especially, the authentic message of the gospel. This is not a counterfeit, and the reason that this authenticity and the conviction which Paul associates that with the preaching of the message of the gospel to the Thessalonians is because there are so many false religions around. And if we think we have a lot today, it was similar in Paul's world. They were everywhere. There were Egyptian religions in Thessalonica. There was, of course, Judaism. There was a synagogue. There was the goddess Dionysus and a number of other cults that were there in that culture. It certainly was nowhere near a Christian culture. It was a thoroughly pagan one. And here these largely pagans, he talks to them as Gentiles for the most part, though there were some that believed from the synagogue, as we saw from the book of Acts in chapter 17. Nonetheless, he was rejoicing in the fact that the word had powerfully entered into the lives of these who were raised in unbelief, who were raised with objects of idolatry, who were raised precisely in opposition to the Lord. And so Paul wants to encourage them. He writes to them from Corinth probably 4 or 5 months later after he went there in 49 A.D., maybe 50 A.D., somewhere right in the middle of that first century after Christ. And he went there and he was concerned about them. He had sent Timothy to find out how they were doing. And so he writes this letter and wants to assure them that what they have received, unlike all the possible salvations offered around them, was the authentic, the only message of salvation to save sinners from their sins. And so it's an assurance to them and should be an assurance to us. Notice what he says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." How do we know this? And verse 5 is the answer. It's because you received the word that came to you, and it came with the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it was not only an authentic message, but it changed you. You turned, as he says later in verse 9, from idols to serve the living and true God. So the power of the word is the theme of this single verse. And I've chosen it because I especially believe, you could obviously preach a sermon that would cover a number of verses, maybe even all the way from 2 to 10. I've chosen to go slowly here because, especially now, the Word of God is diminished in the modern world. It's diminished in the West. And the Christianity, which it reveals, is being, in some places and in some ways, very strongly opposed, vocally opposed, where nothing else is opposed except the true message of the gospel. And even among those who are evangelicals, I would say that the reading of the word, the preaching of the actual text of Scripture, is at a low point in the United States of America. And as many as profess to be Christians, it's the word that is the foundation of the church, because it reveals the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And without the word, we have no authentic message. And so the first thing here is that you have received an authentic message. And the second thing is that you have received it from an authentic messenger, and you have received it, thirdly, in an authentic manner. So we have there, I don't force alliterations, but this one came naturally. And so you have the authentic message, messenger, and manner. And so the first point is that you've received an authentic message. Your reception of the true message confirms your faith. And notice I'm addressing this to you as God's people here, just as Paul addressed this to the Thessalonians as a means of assuring you that what you have believed is the truth. It's not a fable, it's authentic. And notice that that's the way that Paul refers to this, because he says, this is how we know that you are chosen, that you're elect. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but it came in word. So he says, not only in word, but by the power of the Spirit. One could obviously hear the word, and millions do, and never believe it. So he's adding the Holy Spirit, but he is not in any way diminishing the message, because what he's saying is that it is this word empowered and implanted by the Spirit that changes people's lives. And this is what changed their lives. It's what changed our lives. This had already happened, and so he's writing it to assure them. And it's interesting. I was speaking with someone recently about assurance and saying, you know, that as an old Christian or an older Christian, over 40 years, I think I've been a Christian now for 44 or 5 years, I still need to be reassured that what I have believed is true, because the world around me and my own sinful nature, my own imperfect nature and mind, doubts at times. We all have doubts. And if we're not honest about that, we're really not being helpful to our own assurance. Paul recognizes this, and he's writing constantly to Christians to reassure us that what we have believed is worth staking our lives on. And doubt is actually a sign of true belief. Is it true? Yes, it is true. And we go back and we think about the reasons that we believe that it's true, because of the power of God bringing the message to us through the Word that we are forgiven of sin and we know ourselves to be sinners. All of this is proof that we are elect and that we have now the hope of a better life, like we sang in the first hymn, that there's a life beyond what we see with our eyes that is perfect and glorious. And we believe this. We long for it. And so what does that do? It chases our doubts away. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. So in word, this is an apostolic certainty. This word that the apostles bring is absolutely true. And the words are true. And they came to you in power, and you received them as being true. Unlike the cults and the salvations offered around you. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. We read that in Isaiah 55. And then Paul in Romans chapter 1, the theme of the whole book of Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or to faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so they notice that the gospel message is the power of God unto salvation. The message itself is what convinces us, as the Spirit enables us to believe that it is true. And so then in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5, he rehearses the basic gospel to the Corinthians, just to remind them, what has made you Christians? What has made you believers? And he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then, of course, there were 500 witnesses. So Paul is reminding the Corinthians, just as he's reminding the Thessalonians, that what you believed is not a fancy fable. It's not a high-sounding philosophy. It's the truth, and it's rooted in history. It's rooted not in just the Word of God, but it's rooted in the actual accomplishment of God in history, in the cross, and in the resurrection. And that's the Word. So the Word is actually a message of God's accomplishment in history. It's not just a philosophy of life. And so it's a saving message which radically reorients loyalties and lives. 1 Thessalonians, right at the end of this chapter, they themselves report concerning you the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They had a full conviction that this was true. And I can remember when I finally came to really believe the gospel that I'd known about for years, suddenly the people that I was living with in Cambridge, Massachusetts, all of their fables I didn't believe any longer. I didn't ever believe all of them, but I did believe some of them. And I had suddenly a new loyalty, and it made a difference. I eventually, fairly soon, had to move out, began going to church, and realized that they were believing fables. And I lovingly told them that. A couple of them were affected by it, but the fact was that this is the experience of the believer. It changes our loyalties from all of the idols, all the God replacements in our lives, to the living and true God. And if you're raised in a Christian environment, you very early on came to see that all the things around you were not true. So whether you came out of the world into the church or from within the church, the same is true, that it is a radical reorientation of loyalties and lives. And so Paul, of course, also had a medium for his proclamation, which fits the message of the cross. And he, of course, accents this in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. I like to keep reminding us of this because Paul was saying that his rhetoric was not the rhetoric of the persuaders. If you ever listen to C-SPAN, you will see that an awful lot of people in our government are lawyers, senators, and representatives. And they have great rhetorical skills. They're even able to convince people of things that are just not true because they have powerful abilities. And those are to be prized because when real statesmen use rhetoric and their persuasive powers, that can be a good thing as well as it was in the ancient world. You had Cicero and you had other great orators who had many important and good things to say in Roman culture. But Paul says, I came with none of that training. I come as a proclaimer. And the proclaimer is someone who is actually just a messenger. He's a messenger boy. That's all. Western Union. Got the message for you. Read it. I have come under the authority of the person who sent it. And that's what Paul says that he is. And apparently he wasn't very impressive in person, but he sure was in his letters. But it's interesting that not being impressive in person, he preached a message that changed the lives of dozens, if not hundreds, of Thessalonians. Because it was the message that was important, and the message came in a humble form. Because guess what? The message of the cross is a humbling message. It's a message that says, you're sinners. You're in desperate need of the grace of God Almighty. And without it, you're doomed to outer darkness, which you begin already. You're in darkness, and you have only darkness for all eternity. It's what the Bible also refers to as hell. And so, Paul reminds us, however, now, that the Spirit is the one that makes the Word effective. Because I can remember, and I actually, in this little house that I lived in, it had maybe a dozen people that lived in different parts of this big house in Cambridge, and I told all of them at one time or another over the next month or so about the gospel. And there were two people that believed, and the rest of them didn't. What made the difference? I knew the gospel 5 years before that, and I thought I believed, but I didn't believe. My life wasn't changed. And so what made the difference? And now Paul is saying what makes the difference is the Spirit applies the word to the elect. I didn't know anything about election, but I knew that something God had done was what made the difference. It wasn't me looking at the Bible and saying suddenly, oh, well, I've made a wise decision now. I'm going to believe the gospel. It was just nothing like that. And so it's the power of the word. Also in power and in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it makes a difference because the Spirit of the Father and the Son, the Spirit that is the agent of Father and Son in applying the finished work of Christ, this is what makes the difference in people's lives. And that's why he refers to it there in verse 5 as a full conviction. The word comes in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. In other words, with a complete understanding that it's true. And so it's not only the mind that's informed, but the will is actuated to trust, actually actively trust that message which the mind understands. And so the Spirit, we're told this, Jesus said it in the upper room, John 16, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He is the one that opens hearts. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, says Paul, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Now, that's a very important section there in 1 Corinthians 2, because what Paul is saying is that not only is the Spirit the one who is the author of the words, spiritual words, the words of Scripture, but he is the one that enables us to believe that word. And that's why we pray every time we preach and hear the word read and preached here, we pray for the Spirit's illumination. And you can't receive it. You can understand what the words mean, but not believe that they're true unless the Spirit changes your mind. And so in 4:19 to 20 of 1 Corinthians, I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. In other words, in changed lives. And just think about that. What the Lord has to overcome in our sinful, rebellious, stubborn natures. He has to overcome stone hearts, as the Old Testament tells us. And he gives us hearts of flesh. What an amazing thing it is, the effectual calling of the Spirit of God and the new birth that enables us to believe on the Lord and in the gospel of truth. And so if you have believed this message, then you have believed saving truth. It's true, and you should be assured that you are indeed loved of God, as he says here in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. And then he goes on to say, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. What's interesting is he writes this from Corinth, and he has challengers there in Achaia and in Macedonia, challengers who are saying it's not an authentic message. He's not a persuader. He's not an orator. It's not an authentic message. He has other motives. And Paul is going to convince them that that's not true, because that gossip may have gotten around to the church in Thessalonica. And so you have received it then, not only is it an authentic message, but from an authentic messenger with authentic men who are authentic. In other words, they have integrity in themselves and they have lives that demonstrate it. That's one of the reasons why Paul went to so many places, and he was a tent maker. He supported himself through his own labor, precisely because he didn't want them to say, you're in it for the money, which is so true of so much religion in America. And so authentic men, and notice he says it's our gospel. What's he saying by our gospel? That's the beginning of verse 5, because our gospel came to you. It's Jesus' gospel. Not Paul's, but yes, it is Paul's. Why? Because Jesus commissioned Paul to preach the gospel, especially to the Gentiles, and that was his great mission. He was a commissioned man. Our gospel. It's like Moses could say, this is my message to you going into the promised land, Genesis through Deuteronomy. God gave it to him, but he commissioned him to give it to the people of God. Paul, and I don't have the time to prove this, but he is a second Moses. He's actually a second Moses. He is one who is proclaiming, like Moses did as we entered into the promised land, he's proclaiming our entrance into the coming glory, which is the promised land, of which the Palestinian promised land was just a type and a shadow. And so he is really a second Moses, and there are actually several books written to show this. He also is a true prophet, because if you look at his call into the ministry in Acts 9, and then it's recited several other times in judicial situations, but you see that his call, we always think of it as his conversion, like our conversion. No, it's that, certainly, but it's much more than that. It's a prophetic call. And if you look at the similarities, the elements in Jeremiah's call, you see that they are there precisely in Paul's call. He's called to be not only a believer, but an apostle and an actual writer of Scripture. And so notice what's said by the gentleman that ushers blind Paul in there in Damascus to a room. The Lord says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Wow, what a call. You're going to suffer because I've called you. There was no glory in that call in this world for Paul. And in fact, he suffers as much as anyone in biblical history except the Lord Jesus himself. He imitated the suffering of Christ. This reminds us too, brothers and sisters, of how important when we think of authentic men is pastoral preaching. When I did my doctoral work, I got off into all kinds of things in exploring the advent of electronic media and its nature and all of that. But my main emphasis was the fact that so many ministers in this world, and I don't care whether they're conservative or liberal, but ministers are intimidated by the electronic media. And so we've got to have screens, we've got to have all this stuff. all this electronic stuff. And some of it is very useful and beneficial, but the point is that nothing replaces the minister of the word. Nothing replaces that. It's live pastoral preaching, which God has ordained to be the most essential and main medium of proclaiming his word. And it's not only here to the congregation, but it's out in the world as well. And that is, it's person to person. It always has amazed me that there is this amazing social media that has now, I think, over 1 billion people in it, called Facebook. Where are the faces? Look in my eyes. You can see my face, and you know who I am, and I know who you are. This is the kind of ministry that Paul calls people to. And you know what? It's not glorious like the internet or like the great crowds of people who don't know you, and especially on the internet. How can you actually authenticate whether someone is authentic and whether or not you should send money to that 800 number or that call or the internet or whatever it may be? There's no way of checking authenticity, and we've seen so many ministries that are really not authentic, even though they claim to be biblical and evangelical, and they're not, because live pastoral preaching is where the action, the spiritual action, is. And think of the millions, or at least tens of thousands of preachers throughout the world, and of varying gifts, but they're doing one thing. They're bringing the message of the gospel, and they know the people to whom they are preaching. They pray for them. They baptize them, marry them, and in many cases, they always baptize them, sometimes marry them, and then sometimes also bury them. And so there we have, you know, face-to-face ministry. There's nothing that replaces it. And authentic lives that are there. You know, Paul is saying, you know what manner of men we were among you. You saw the way we lived. You saw what we were doing. You realize that we are those that came with an authentic message as authentic men. And that's the message that you have believed. And so again, Paul saying authentic message goes with authentic men. Now, there are exceptions, because actually Paul says that when he was in prison in Rome, he tells the Philippians that there were those who actually preached out of envy. So it's hard to believe that they would do that, but they saw the effect that Paul was having in his teaching when he was in prison in Rome. It was changing lives, even among those in the household of Caesar, the most powerful man in the empire. And out of envy, they were also preaching the gospel. God can save through that message, because it's the message that saves, not the man. But ordinarily, it's when that message comes through authentic ministers of the word of God. And that's what Paul was. So he sums this up beautifully in Galatians 1 when he says, "The gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So it's our gospel, but it's only ours because God has commissioned us, Paul is saying, to preach it as authentic messengers. And then finally, you received it in an authentic manner. That is, with full conviction, with full certainty that it is true, being assured that it is a saving reality. And it's interesting that this idea of full conviction is related to a ship sailing in full gale, but not being turned from its course. So now we're going into the etymology of the Greek word there. So there's this tremendous wind and storm, you know, the perfect storm, but the ship is heading in the direction that it's supposed to head. So that's what conviction is. So in other words, nothing deters it from its course. And so biblical faith is not deterred by anything. Why? Because it's God-given. It's a God-given faith. And it is what pilgrims need. Remember back in verse 3 and then again in verse 10, he speaks of our steadfastness of hope to wait for his Son from heaven. It reminds us of Luther in his famous hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also." And so the fact that they actually have set their faith, that we have set our faith, our hope in the future of the glory that is our inheritance in Christ, as we realize the temporariness and the imperfection of this mortal life, that is also an assurance that what we believed is true, and that our belief itself is true, that our faith is genuine. The problem of assurance is one that the Puritans constantly were looking at, dealing with people who were doubting for different reasons their faith. And Paul here, of course, gives us great reason to believe. And so, in closing, brothers and sisters, is such assurance yours? Do you love to hear the message of the gospel? Do you receive it as the word of God and not the word of man? So I always love hearing people say, there are two things about the church, about our worship service, that they love, that they're not used to, but they love it. One is the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon. It's the same gospel every week. It comes from different passages and with different metaphors and ideas, but it's the same essential message of salvation by Jesus Christ alone, by trusting Him and not our own righteousness. And if you love hearing that, that is a sign that you have received the authentic gospel. And you believe it comes from God. It doesn't come from men. When I'm on vacation for 4 different weeks, actually, this summer, you're going to hear someone else preach the gospel. And they're going to have an assurance of pardon along with the confession of sin. Different man, different men. There will actually be 3 different men that will be preaching in my absence. And they're all going to bring the same gospel. So it's not the man, it's the message. And then are you grateful for Christ's church? Do you see the church as the body of Christ, not just a merely human institution? Because you see, what Paul founded there in his preaching was not just a bunch of individuals scattered throughout Thessalonica, but rather it was the church. It was a group of people gathered as a congregation there. And that's where the message is proclaimed and lived and cultivated. That's where strength is gained through the means of grace to endure the temptations and the battering of the world around us. And then do you trust the righteousness of Christ alone for acceptance with God, that His righteousness is the only hope that sinners have? That's what changes lives. That's what motivates us to live for Christ in this world. And then finally, are you content being a pilgrim? Are you content being a pilgrim? Some of the worst heresies in the Christian church have come out of a lack of contentment with being a pilgrim. We're imperfect. Our bodies eventually fall apart and we die. We struggle with sin. Relationships are never perfect, whether it's marriage or with our children, with our neighbors, in our workplace. Are we content? Heresies always try to invent a kind of perfection that is simply not biblical. And so Paul assures us at the end of this letter in chapter 5, he says, but since we belong to the day, not to the night, but to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. And therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And so, brothers and sisters, be assured that through thick and thin, through trials, temptations, sickness, and doubts, that because you have believed an authentic message and believed it from an authentic messenger and received it in an authentic manner by faith, that you will endure.